And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Hey everybody, I'm Chris Dowd.
And I'm Reagan Gilliland.
And this is Off Script, a podcast where every week we take a deeper dive on last Sunday's sermon, talk about the theology behind it, and get a chance to discuss anything that ended up on the cutting room floor. We're excited to get started today. We're in week two of our sermon series on the general rules that John Wesley had for Methodists. And this week we're talking about do good.
Yeah, so I really liked how we kicked off last week with do no harm. But do you feel like, Chris, I don't know about you, that a simple guide, I feel like, no, this year has been nothing, you know, it definitely hasn't been simple. Lord, we're recording on January 14th. I'm like, oh, should have been like a complicated.
Yeah. So it's funny, you know, I always review the sermon with Whitney before I preach them. And then she, you know, helps me clarify thoughts and stuff. And when I got to the sermon, the title of the sermon series, she started laughing just exactly like you did. And she said, simple guide, huh? Yeah, this is what exactly is simple about this? So we planned this series, I don't know, sometime in the fall, in October or something like that. And it seemed like a good idea at the time. And I think it's still relevant. But wow, it's been a year already.
Yeah. No, I think it's a perfect series, especially for what's going on. But yeah, it is. I just, every time I hear a simple guide, I just laugh at it.
Simple is not a synonym for easy, though.
Yeah, that's true. Very true. Okay, so can you just tell us what the second general rule is? Can you just read it for us?
Yeah, sure. You want the whole thing, like from the Book of Discipline, like the...
Yeah, sure. Why not?
The Old English like version of it. All right, let's see. It is, well, it's funny reading this in the Discipline because it's just phrased in a weird way. So Methodists should live out their discipleship. Those are my words. Quote, by doing good, by being in every kind merciful after their power, as they have opportunity, doing good of every possible sort, and as far as possible to all people. Actually, he says to all men. I changed it to all people.
Thanks. So, thanks for that.
Thanks. Yeah. Yes. You're welcome. we simplified it to do good, but then I also quoted this. Well, it's an oft quoted, and I'm going to put quotes in quotes.
Yeah.
I'm going to put the quote in quotes because there's some dispute over whether Wesley actually said it. But there's a very famous phrase. A lot of Methodists have heard it where Wesley says, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can.
That's a mouthful.
It's a mouthful. Now, people, I mean, there are different versions of that, you know, like do all the good you can, by all the means you can. I mean, they'll take out a couple of the clauses or whatever. The truth is, there's no evidence in Wesley's writings that he actually said those words in that order, but it absolutely does capture the ethos of what he thought the Christian life should be. And so the version that I read out of the Discipline is similar. But you know what particularly caught my mind, or caught my eye rather, while I was rereading it over the past couple of days, he says you do good. But then it says, by being in every kind merciful after their power as they have opportunity. And I just think that's, you know, I driving to the church today, there was a bumper sticker on someone's car that said, just be kind to people. Mm-hmm. That'll preach, first of all. And that's very similar to what Wesley's saying here.
Hmm. So you're saying that Wesley actually didn't say this. So is this like fake news, or what are we going with? I feel like, have we been lied to?
No, it's not fake news. It's very like, you know, there's a thing that I quote from St. Francis all the time, where he says, preach the gospel at all times, if possible, when necessary, use words. Preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. That's an aphorism that's attributed to Francis. No evidence that he ever said it, but it actually is very reflective of his ethos, of his theology. Same way with the prayer of St. Francis. There is absolutely no evidence that the very famous prayer of St. Francis, Lord, make me a channel of your peace. Actually, it was in the offertory this week in worship. But there's no evidence that Francis said that. But that doesn't mean it's not reflective of Francis's theology. And so the same way with this. I mean, it's definitely not fake news, because Wesley talked a lot about these things. And he, as you know, Reagan, having read a fair number of Wesley's sermons, like as we have to do in seminary,
right,
he was pretty wordy.
So
he's like Paul in that respect, you know, never say in 5 words what you could say in 50.
Mm-hmm.
So it's definitely not fake news. It's just maybe historically embellished is the way to put that.
Yeah. Okay. But I still like it, and we should still live by it. So.
Yeah, we're gonna go with it.
Yeah. Okay. So you kind of open up your sermon. You first kind of talk just about how incredibly unique the Bible is, with all its diversity in voices, thought, literary styles, different perspectives, all of that. So obviously you and I, and most of, you know, our staff and people that come to our church really love the Bible, as they should. Mm. So why do you think so many view the Bible as boring when it's this incredibly rich story? You know, why do people think that?
So if anybody thinks the Bible is boring, they haven't read it. Now, I do think that people find the Bible confusing. I mean, it's not the easiest thing in the world to just open up and start reading, I don't think. You know, especially depending on which translation you're looking at. I mean, you just have to have some kind of orientation to it before you dive into it, in my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
In fairness, if you're in like, if you're reading a genealogy, you know, if you're, there are places that kind of bog down for sure.
Mm-hmm.
But when looked at in its entirety, it's just an incredibly rich document. And, you know, the point that I made in the sermon is there's enough material there to totally occupy your time, your entire life. And so rereading it over and over again makes a lot of sense. And that's my own personal practice. Every day I'm in scripture in some way, with a very few exceptions. And I've got my own personal devotional practice of reading through it intentionally, in addition to all the times we go to it, like in our work, you know, for Bible studies and sermon writing and stuff like that.
Yeah.
But it's an incredible library of material. And the reason I said that is because despite its rich diversity, there are still some themes that are very consistent throughout it.
Yeah. So talk about those.
One is that God is creator of all that is. I mean, that obviously Genesis opens that way, but the relationship of God to creation is as creator. And that theme carries throughout. God is the redeemer and sustainer of that creation. That's expressed in different ways throughout the scriptures. Different eras kind of interpret that differently and express it differently. But that is a consistent theme. And then when it comes to our responsibilities, there are a lot of commandments in the Bible. There mm-hmm. are a lot of different places and times. The authors of scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit expect, you know, different things of us and nuanced things of us depending on their own context and all that. But there are two things that are very consistent. One is that our responsibility is to love God, and one is that our responsibility is to love one another. And it's interesting to me, what got me thinking about that when I was writing the sermon is that the opening passage of 1 John, the text that we were using was 1 John 3, verses 11 to 24. That was the passage. And in the opening verses of that passage, 1 John references Genesis 4 and the story of Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
Where the the commandment is not expressly given to love one another, but it's implied. And because at one point, the question is asked, am I my brother's keeper? And the implied answer is, yeah, as a matter of fact, you are. You're certainly not supposed to be his murderer. And so I just find it fascinating that the First John, which comes near the end of Scripture, references, you know, the fourth chapter in the entire canon to hearken back to this very specific theme.
Yeah.
I didn't have time to unpack all that in the sermon, you know, because we had a lot of other things we were trying to do.
Right.
But that's why that's what sparked my reflection on the fact that this is, yeah, it's a pretty diverse set of writings, but there are some themes that are inescapable.
Yeah, for sure. Do you have any favorite obscure Bible stories?
That's a really interesting question. So, do you think it's fair to say that as Methodist preachers, we spend most of our time with the stories and teachings of Jesus? You think that's fair?
Oh, totally fair. Yeah.
Probably to the impoverishment to some extent of the congregation, because, you know, I mean, of course we're going to focus on the gospel. That's our mission. And yet there's this rich, rich library in the Old Testament that
right.
we don't get a lot of airtime or don't give a lot of airtime to, except in Bible studies. You know, I think if I were to go to a handful of things that I find charming or just wonderful, I would probably go to Genesis. I'd stay out of Judges.
Yes.
I think there are some stories of the prophets that are totally captivating. I think Ruth is a book we don't spend nearly enough time talking about.
No.
How about you?
Well, I was thinking more like weird stories that, so my husband, Scott, his favorite story, and I should have looked it up exactly, but it's, I think, is it Elijah or wherever the kids are making fun of someone's hair pattern and then bears come out and eat them.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know if he likes that story cause he's losing his hair. And so he feels like that's an important story.
Yeah. The whole cycle with Elijah and Elisha.
Yeah.
Is really interesting.
Yeah.
There's, you know, Balaam's talking donkey. I mean, there's all kinds of fun.
Yeah. Stuff. Those are this. I'm just like, hey, like when you say the Bible may be boring, there's not like, there's some pretty interesting random stuff in there. Or the hand that like appears and writes on the wall. I think that's in Daniel.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, there's some crazy stuff in there. So yes,
for sure.
Yeah.
Ultimately though, it's all in service of a broader narrative. And I think, you know, correct. I think as preachers, we tend to focus on the broader narrative, rightly so. But yeah, it's a fun question.
Yeah. Okay. So let's get into kind of more of the meat. So you talk about the most obvious or most easily thought of action to do good is meeting the physical needs of people, mm-hmm. like feeding, clothing. But can you explain maybe some of the other ones that are listed under the heading of like, do all the good that's listed, you know, in our Book of Discipline, or what do you think a broader sense of what is doing good, I guess?
Well, do you agree with that? That we think of, when we think of doing good, that's like, we think of those feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, that kind of thing?
Yeah. Cause I mean, there's just so much scripture, you know, when Jesus, like, you know, when people are like, well, when did I see you or when did I feed you? And, you know, there's a litany of all of that. And so, yeah, I think I always automatically go to food and clothing probably. Right, right. Yeah.
Yeah. And cause you're talking about Matthew 25 there, and that's what, I mean, I think that's what specifically Wesley has in mind.
Yeah.
In the first part. So the way it's interesting in the second general rule in the discipline, he structures the general rule. You do good first to their bodies. Mm-hmm. And then he lists those things, you know, giving food to the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting or helping those that are sick and in prison. Then he says to their souls. And that's, he specifically says, by instructing, reproving or exhorting all we have any intercourse with, trampling underfoot that enthusiastic doctrine that we are not to do good unless our hearts be free to do it. I have no idea. I mean, you'd have to do like a Bible study on what the heck he's talking about there.
I know. I was reading these. I was like, maybe Chris can explain these because they're...
I think his point is that, yeah, we take care of physical needs, but we also address spiritual issues as well. And that's actually what I focused on, especially in wake of the incident at the Capitol, the storming of the Capitol, the insurrection, whatever term we want to use. And then the third section he talks about, by doing good, especially to them that are of the household of faith or groaning so to be. I mean, you know, like he's talking about the in the church. And he specifically says there, like, basically buy local. Like he's saying, if you're if a business owner is a member of your congregation, support that business, which I think is fantastic. Like that's Wesley is so practical. And I think you know, we probably should spend some time at some point talking about how, like, there was a generation of people who were poor that were lifted out of poverty by Methodist frugality. And, I mean, he was like, he was serious about helping people better themselves in every way. So yes, if somebody doesn't have to eat, feed them for sure, but then also help them start their own business. And make sure that they know the Bible. Like he, that's, I love John Wesley. And then he says, by all possible diligence and frugality, that the gospel should not be blamed. And what he's specifically talking about there is don't, you know, don't waste your time sitting around doing nothing. And then by running with patience the race that is set before them, denying themselves and taking up their cross daily, submitting to bear the reproach of Christ, to be as the filth and offscouring of the world. And looking that men should say all manner of evil of them falsely for the Lord's sake. And that's, he's talking there about, like, it's kind of an oblique reference to the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you know, take heart if people speak ill of you falsely on my account. Like if you're being faithful and people don't like the fact that you're faithful and they don't like what you're teaching because it's inconvenient for them. But you're doing it because you're being true to the gospel. Like there's, there are some deep spiritual stuff there. And so it's not as fun as the do no harm. Cause there are the specific things that he lists, very obviously and do no harm, like we talked about last week. But it's definitely there. And so what we focused on was the spiritual side.
So I love in the scripture, First John, that it, you know, it literally says that, little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. So, with that, what kind of action do you think we need to be about, like right now? Like, what has been inspiring you? What do you think is our next steps in 2021? I guess.
So where I went with this in the sermon was, it's clearly in wake of, you know, kind of where we are in our national political discourse and knowing full well that, our congregation is, in terms of its politics, certainly as divided as the nation is. And I think that we've got to figure out a way, like one of the ways that we can do good is to figure out how to view those whom we perceive to be the other, whether if we're on the left and they're the right, or we're the right and they're the left, that we don't paint with such a broad brush that we can't see our common values and our shared destiny. There's so much vitriol right now, between partisan sides. And I think it's modeled by politicians in a very unhelpful way. But it seems like in some ways it's filtered down to all of us, where we are less sympathetic, less inclined to look for our commonalities. And I just think that's, I mean, it's dangerous for our national life for sure. But it's also unhealthy for our souls. And I just think, like, go serve at the soup kitchen for sure. That's really, really important. But then also your family member who you've had to stop following their Facebook feed because you get mad at them. Like, we got to stop thinking of each other as the enemy.
Yeah.
And I mean, you know, we released a statement this week in response to the current political unrest. And anytime you wade into those waters, you're going to stir up some pretty intense emotion, which is reflective of this season of our life together. The point that I was making in that statement was against violence, against white supremacy, and against the incitement of violence.
Mm-hmm.
And if we could just step back from the temperature of the moment, there is not a person in our congregation who would disagree with any of those sentiments.
Right.
Not a one. I don't know any person in any of the churches that I've served that would argue with any of those sentiments. But at this moment, you know, we're so entrenched and we're so deeply suspicious and fearful and angry. And there's a whole host of reasons for that we probably should get into. That even the most basic statement of fundamental decency tends to get interpreted through a partisan lens. So if someone interprets that you're agreeing with their side, they're inclined to cheerlead and say something along the lines of, yeah, go get them.
Yeah.
And if they interpret that you are not on their side, then there's a frequent refrain of, well, what about these other instances that you didn't say anything about? And I get it. I get that that's where we are. And I get that, you know, we've all had a really, really, really hard year, you know? I mean, the phrase that I used in the sermon is that our nation's nerves are on a razor's edge. We've had this year of anxiety and disruption. And I do not think that our politicians, and I am talking about both parties, have helped cool the temperature. I am personally very cynical about politicians. I think there's a lot of pursuit of power at the expense of the common good. And I don't think that's reflective of one party over another. I think that's the way politics works. And we've gotten to a place where we have this zero sum game of hyper partisanship where I can't win unless you lose.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, Reagan, maybe it's always been that way. I mean, we fought a civil war for God's sake. So, maybe politicians of every place and time are like that, but it feels different right now. And maybe it's social media. I mean, who knows? You know, this is MLK weekend. MLK has always been a personal spiritual hero of mine. And I quoted him a couple times in the sermon. And one of the things that he says is love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend.
Mm-hmm.
And I found that quote and I thought, that's perfect. And then I thought, well, do we want less enemies? Do we want more friends? I mean, the assumption there is that you want to not have enemies.
Yeah.
And I think everybody in the pew feels that way, but I don't think at the national discourse level, everybody feels that way. I mean, you can't be a popular pundit if you want less enemies, right? You got to have an enemy.
Yeah.
If you want to make any money. And again, this is not a commentary about the right or the left. This is a commentary about that role. And my God, it's just so dangerous, you know? Where I ended up was doing all the good we can means figuring out a way to get past that.
Yeah. Yeah. I think you had a really great litany, which I'll probably want you to read in a moment, but I do think there's just been something it's really hard for us to do all the good we can. Because if I'm going to boil it down, do all the good you can for others is that we've just been so obsessed with ourselves. And I got to do good for myself. I got to make sure that I'm good. And that's really limited us in our ability to do good and to really love our neighbor, which is, as you said in the very beginning, I mean, is pretty much the common thread through all of scripture and what we're supposed to do. And I've just been so disheartened to see us become such a selfish kind of group of people I'm just talking collectively, all of us. I think we're all just guilty of just thinking of ourselves too much. And I think if we could just move away from ourselves and what we want, what we think is right, I think it would open us up to realize, oh my gosh, I need to do all the good. I can't sit and do nothing. I can't always just sit and think about myself. So that's kind of where I see some of our issues, our sin, if you will, of just being all about ourselves. Okay, can you read that part of your sermon is kind of towards the end where it begins with, and I wonder if each of us, I just really liked that part.
So I set that up by just kind of acknowledging something that I think we all know inherently, but I think it probably is helpful to name. And this is, again, like we all have a common problem and we all have a common solution. The common problem is our broken, sinful humanity.
Yeah.
Our common solution is Christ. And somehow in this moment, well, I don't know, maybe it's not just this moment, we lose sight of both those things. I mean, we all have the same predicament,
mm-hmm.
that we cannot save ourselves.
Yes.
We all have the same solution, that there is one who can. And in the gap between those two truths, we end up spending a whole lot of time separating ourselves from people who are different than us. So I said, it's human nature to have a more positive view of our own side and a more suspicious view of the other side. I mean, that is just how we show up in life. Yeah. I am more inclined to give my side the benefit of the doubt and less inclined to give your side the benefit of the doubt. I'm more inclined to see the virtues and the position of my own side and less inclined to see the virtues of the position on your side. And then I said, it's human nature to point out where we think we're wrong, it's human nature to point out where we think others are wrong without taking a hard look at where we may be contributing to the problem. And the perfect example of this, in my opinion, is the reaction of, if not 100%, close to 100% of people that I talk to anyway, to the protests that have happened over the past year. So we've all seen lots of coverage of protests that we agree with and protests that we disagree with. We've all seen lots of coverage of violence that has taken place at protests we agree with and protests we disagree with. There has been property damage and violence against police and violence against protesters and violence against civilians at protests with which we are sympathetic and protests with which we are not. And our inclination is to explain away our inclination is to be more outraged about the violence at the other guy's protest than mine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I get that it's stressful. Oh my God, it's stressful. Turning on the TV and watching images of fire and blood and suffering and brokenness. And we have had a steady diet of that as a nation, at least since the killing of George Floyd.
Mm-hmm.
Whether that's protests against police brutality and racial injustice, or protests against coronavirus, like pandemic response measures, like mask mandates and lockdowns, or election results. And so that's the setup. And that's what I said. And I wonder if each of us, somewhere deep inside, even if we're not willing to acknowledge it to ourselves, let alone say it out loud, I wonder if each of us, after a year such as this, that has been hard on all of us, and it sure would be good if we could all acknowledge that it's been hard on every one of us, I wonder if each of us, after a year such as this, has responded by growing a little less sympathetic to those who think differently than we do, a little harsher in our judgments of those on the other side, a little more entrenched in us versus them thinking, a little more likely to consider them the enemy, a little less willing to acknowledge that we're all in this together. And I am not talking about violent extremists on either end, right?
Right.
There are true enemies of our national security. Nazis, white supremacists, fascists, Antifa. I mean, anybody who's in this for violence and hates the other side enough that they are willing to beat and kill them. I don't care if they're on the left or the right. I am not talking about those folks. I'm talking about the vast majority of us who are not that.
Yeah.
Every Trump supporter is not a white supremacist.
Correct.
Every liberal is not a Marxist.
Correct.
And yet, in the heat of the moment, you know, in the division of this particular moment, I just think there's a part of every one of us that is painting with a much broader brush than we should people who disagree with us.
Mm-hmm.
And so the recommendations for me is change your, this is a simple one, but it may do a lot of good. I walked in the house the other day, and while Whit was cooking, I got home late that night, and while Whit was cooking, she had on a station that we don't normally watch. And I thought I was walking into Bizarro World. Like, what is going on? And she's like, I just want to know how other people are interpreting what's going on.
Yeah.
So I sat down and watched it for 20 minutes and thought, I never really thought of it like that. And I probably don't disagree with that interpretation. But if that's the lens you're seeing society with, wow, I see how that helps me make sense of the reactions of other people.
Yeah. Trying to understand. Yeah.
I mean, that's a St. Francis thing. Seek first to understand. Right?
Yeah, exactly.
So my suggestion is put on a centrist news outlet. And some people don't think there is such a thing. But there are some that are more centrist than others. There's some more focused on news than commentary. Better yet, turn on a local news station. Those tend to be pretty down the line. Pretty down the middle. Or better yet, get out of the echo chamber altogether. Stop doom scrolling on Twitter.
Mm-hmm.
Turn off Facebook for a while and actually have a conversation with somebody who disagrees. And the key there is without judgment and without argument.
Yeah.
Not trying to convince them, just trying to understand.
Yeah.
And look for the common ground, look for shared values, shared history, shared faith. There are people who are so convinced that the other side is wrong, that there's nothing that we have in common. And that is garbage.
Yeah.
I don't know a single human being who doesn't want the lives of their kids and grandkids to be better than their own. I don't know a single human being that doesn't want peace and security. Now there are, again, violent extremists. That's a whole separate conversation, but that is not the vast majority of the human beings that you or I or any of us in our sphere interact with. And so rejecting violence, rejecting polarization, like that has to be our first move. And if we don't have any friends who don't agree with us, that is part of the problem.
Mm-hmm.
If there's no one in our life with whom we can sit down and have, even if the emotional temperature gets turned up on the conversation, at least if there's nobody that we are even capable of having that conversation with, then, you know, that tells us a lot, I think.
Yeah. So to kind of put a bow on things.
Oh, man, is that possible?
Yes. Simple guide to new year, Chris. also, I love that you, this is off, but like in your sermon, you quote yourself and you're like, I don't do this. You should do it more often. I love to quote myself.
It is a weird thing. As I was doing it, I'm like, look, I know this is kind of obnoxious and I promise you, I'm not going to make a habit of this, but I mean, people were asking me, a logical question. Like, did you have when there was violence in the streets over the summer, did you have a similar thing to say? Well, yeah, I did.
Yeah.
It was just, I just did it a different way.
Yeah.
The principle is the same.
Yeah.
Anyway, but no, I'm not gonna make a habit of that, Reagan.
Oh,
I don't
you
recommend
should.
It. That's not advanced preaching right there.
I take the Leslie Knope approach from Parks and Rec where she says, I'm not ashamed to say that I'm often inspired by myself. So
that's kind of awesome.
I know. I love her. Okay. So if we, you know, change news stations, if we have different conversations, if we try to get out of the echo chambers, how do you think that's really going to inspire us then to go and do good? Like if we do all that, how does that push us to go do good in all the ways we can?
I believe that, and I'm sure somebody said this, it's not original to me, but bigotry cannot stand proximity. Like, bias cannot survive relationships. Like, if we're more inclined to have a friendly face on a different point of view, then we're also, like, if we're able to do that, then we're more inclined to see our what we have in common, what we share. And while we may not end up agreeing on specific policy positions, at least we show up in life in a more Christ-like manner.
Yeah.
And then, you know, when you're at the soup kitchen with somebody who is passionately committed to a view you don't agree with, we can see that we still, or whatever our disagreements, still have a common problem and a common solution. And yeah, that's bigger than, you know, we're less likely to show up with rage in life, I think.
Yeah.
Outrage is a worn out emotion right now.
Yeah. Okay. Any last statements or things that you wanted to share before we end this today?
You know, I'm very hopeful. I remain optimistic about our life together. I think ultimately there is way more that unites us than divides us. I know that sounds trite and it's probably overworn sentiment to some degree, but I do think it's true. And I think we'll, you know, I've had a lot of interactions with people via email this week, and my closing sentiment is always the same. This too shall pass. And when we get on the other side of it, you know, hopefully we will have walked through it in a way where frayed relationships can be strengthened and restored. And, you know, we can all get back to griping about Washington together without feeling like we're in the struggle for the nation's soul, you know?
Right. Oh, man. How I long for that day, Chris. So.
Yes. Hey, man, it's like we are people of faith and hope and bearers of the gospel. So if we do that, then the Holy Spirit can do a whole lot through us. And
yeah,
the Holy Spirit is already at work in ways that we don't really know. So,
yeah, I agree. Amen to that. Okay, Chris, so we're wrapping up today. But of course, we'll be back next week with the new episode as we finish up the general.
Yeah, this simple guide. So, well, in the coming days, we have the inauguration. So we will be in prayer. I have seen across the board bipartisan appeals to calm and a peaceful transition of power, which is kind of the heart of the American political experiment. And I hope that happens this week.
Yeah.
So next week, when we come back together, we're going to wrap up the guide by talking about staying in love with God. And so hopefully we can shift the focus to more, oh, I don't know, hands-on churchy type stuff.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right, friends, we appreciate you joining us for Off Script. It's always a pleasure to share this time with you. Hope you have a terrific week. God bless.